We're going to begin our first class. It's entitled Atonement Terminology, the Book of Romans, and today's topic is A Covering for the Nakedness and Shame. And our speaker is our Brother Dan Robinson. Brother Dan.
Thanks again, Uncle Peter. Good morning, everyone. So we come today to the term that defines our study of the week, which is the word atonement, and perhaps the one that we know the best as we look through Scripture. Now, what's interesting about that is the word atonement doesn't really show up in the New Testament. It does once in the King James Version, but in many modern versions, like the New King James Version, the ESV, there's not a single reference to the word atonement. But if we're going to go with the King James Version and where I started my study, it shows up in Romans chapter 5. And you'll want to open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. And at the end of verse 11, we have the only occurrence of atonement in the New Testament. And when you look at the context there of verses 10 and 11 of Romans chapter 5, you know, it's not really clear what the specific meaning of this term is. So we know what the atonement is. But we're trying to sort of identify the different nuances of the various terms that Scripture uses. It has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to do with the salvation that we have in Christ. So we pull out and we do a little bit of a word study, and we find the Greek word there for atonement. And Strong's tells us that the idea of atonement, or that word in the New Testament, is to make an exchange or to have an adjustment. And of course, from looking at the context of words like this, that there's an adjustment that's made that restores us to the divine favor. And if we were to look at the way the word is used in the New Testament, it's actually translated reconciliation twice and reconciling once. And reconciliation is going to be tomorrow's topic. But that's the word in the New Testament. And if we start to look down at the root words, we come up with a little better understanding of what actually reconciliation means. But this is our introduction to atonement. But reconciliation is to make an exchange or an adjustment. Thayer says it's related to the business of money changers, where you would exchange equivalent values. So I guess that's like going into the bank and asking for a roll of quarters and giving them the equal money in a bill. And working that out. So the idea is to reconcile. And if we go just a little deeper and look at another related word, this is katalasso, is to change mutually, to compound a difference. So basically to make an exchange that's mutually agreeable. And this word is translated reconcile 6 times. So if you take those two words, which are really the heart of the idea of reconciliation in the New Testament, you've got 10 occurrences, and 5 of them are in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So just turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and you'll see that 5 of these 10 occurrences of this concept, reconciliation, are here in 4 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll just read through it. And you'll see the concept that's here. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So we're reconciled to God, and then there's a ministry that this reconciliation needs to go out further. To wit, that God was in Christ. Here's Christ's involvement, reconciling the world unto him, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So again, there's a responsibility to share this message. Now then, we are ambassadors, share the message, for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. So, you know, a concentration of this idea of reconciliation. And I underlined some of the key things. You know, you become a new creature. It's done through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about forgiveness. And we've got this word imputation, or not imputing trespasses unto them. That's what the atonement's about, and we all know those things very well. When you look up the word imputing, which will again come up on another day, it's interesting as well in the sense of, you know, there being an exchange. The word imputing is to take an inventory. So when somebody doesn't impute our sins, well, then they don't take inventory of those sins. They're forgotten. They're forgiven. So it's sort of like reconciling a bank account. We even use that word for that. Reconciling an account. You might go through it and it adds up to death. But there's an adjustment that's made, which is what reconciliation means. And we live as a result of that. So there's even a more basic Greek word for this concept. So if you sort of take it down from, I'm not very good with Greek, but you can at least see patterns in the transliterated letters there. You get the term alasso, which is to make different. We're going to change the customs that Moses gave to us. So you make a change. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, it says in 1 Corinthians 15. So there's a change that takes place that God's willing to do on our behalf for our benefit. And now I'm getting way off track in sort of a word study, but if you look at a part of allo and put it over here and add another word to it, I thought this was interesting. It shows the idea. You'll become of a different nation. So that refers to the Gentiles that the Jews would not keep company with because they were a different nation. And that's what the concept is. So, you know, think of Psalm 87, the Lord shall count that this man was born there, that he's going to count us as if we're part of his people. And, all those concepts ring true when we think about reconciliation, when we think about atonement. There's a change of relationship that takes place because God's willing to make an adjustment which alters the relationship that we have with him. And so this one Greek word really has more to do with tomorrow's topic, reconciliation, but it's our introduction to the idea of atonement. And what we've illustrated, I guess, is that the concept of atonement is really an Old Testament concept. What it means comes up in the New Testament, but the word is actually rooted mostly in the Old Testament. So where do we go to look at atonement? Well, probably the best spot to start would be in Leviticus chapter 1. So 82 times in the King James Version, the word atonement comes up. 81 times in the Old Testament in the King James. And 49 of those occurrences are in the book of Leviticus because it's such a key element of the offerings. So we're going to start in Leviticus chapter 1 and just look there closely for a moment. Now, atonement is an important aspect, really, of all the offerings, almost all the offerings. But we're going to look at it in the context of the burnt offering. So Leviticus chapter 1, and I'll just read for you verses 2 to 4. I don't have 2 to 4 on the screen, so you might want to look it up. It says, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, of the herd, and of the flock. And if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it at the door, or offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted to him to make atonement for him." So when we look up that word atonement, it's one you know well, kafar, and it means essentially to cover. And again, Strong's looking at how the word's used in the scripture says specifically covered with bitumen or pitch. It also means, he says figuratively, to expiate, which we talked about, or condone, to placate, or to cancel. And of course, we know that the same word is used the first time. This isn't the first time that atonement shows up in the Bible. The first time is back in Genesis chapter 6, where Noah is told to build an ark, and he's to pitch it with pitch. And if you actually took those two Hebrew words and, you know, put in how they were translated elsewhere in Scripture, he actually atoned the ark with a ransom, because those words are translated that way. To pitch as a verb is translated to make atonement, and the other word where he pitched it with pitch, that word is sometimes translated a ransom. So there's this connection between the ark, and you know, we could go into the symbology there. There's salvation in the ark. There's a destruction of sin. There's salvation for Noah and his family if they stay in the ark. And there's the necessity then that the ark is covered with this idea of atonement. You know, you could take that and look at that in a bit more detail. But I want you to go over to Exodus chapter 32. There's another example of where the word atonement is used. And it's interesting because Moses is trying to figure out how this process of forgiveness will work. And this is in the incident of the golden calf. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 30. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord, peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. Moses says, perhaps there's a way we can get through this situation, and there'll be a covering for what you've done with the calf. Verse 31, and Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. So Moses kind of suggests an idea of atonement that would be substitution. Look, I'll die in their place. Let them live and take me, and I'll die in their place. And Moses was a very meek man, and that would have been an incredible suggestion to make. But God says, you know, I'll have nothing to do with that. The Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Now, it doesn't end there, of course, or we'd all be blotted out of the book of God. But Moses is suggesting kind of what the world believes happens in atonement. And God says, nope, that is not how it's going to work. So not long after, Moses is faced with another similar situation. The nation lacks faith to go into the promised land after the evil report of the spies. Go over to Numbers chapter 14. And you're going to see a different form of atonement that is now acceptable in God's sight. Numbers chapter 14. And this is now after Moses has a better understanding of God. And Numbers chapter 14 and verse 17. Actually, verse 15, you can see Moses saying, look, Lord, don't kill all the people of the nations. You know, the nations will look and they will question your power. Verse 17 of Numbers 14. Now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. So now Moses is saying, look, I'm appealing now to your character. You're gracious and you're merciful, but I know that you're just too, and that you have to take account of iniquity. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And Yahweh said, I have pardoned according to thy word. And then verse 21, which, you know, I hear so often, but I really didn't take note of the context. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. So God says, yes, this time I'll do it on the basis of my character. I'm a merciful God. But whatever's done, it must be such that my glory will fill the earth, that it upholds my righteousness, and that it's glorious for my holy name. And so God's willing to do it, but under his terms, and it's not going to be a substitutionary sacrifice that takes place. So we've got this concept that we've got to explore then, that the atonement is going to uphold the glory of God. It's going to provide judgment on those that are sinners, but it's also going to demonstrate God's extreme mercy. And so God determined a way that our sins could be covered. But it's more than that. It's more than just a covering. You know, that blends in so nicely that our sins are covered. But it's more about being clothed. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll go through this fairly quickly because I think everybody is familiar with this. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, immediately after they sin, for some reason, Adam and Eve are now aware and ashamed of their nakedness. And we could look up these verses that are on the screen here. They're good to note down. You know, nakedness is symbolic of our sinful state. In Ezekiel chapter 23, it says, "They shall deal with thee hatefully. They shall take away all thy labor and leave thee naked and bare. And the nakedness of thy whoredoms shall be discovered, both thy lewdness and thy whoredoms." And nakedness is associated with that lifestyle. In 2 Chronicles 28, Ahaz, who shuts down the temple and makes it so there's no way to worship God according to his sacrifices, well, he's described as King Ahaz, who made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. So he's responsible, actually, for the sin of the people. Now, we're actually told, too, that they're ashamed of this, because they were naked before, but in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, it says they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So what comes with an understanding of their nakedness is that they are now in a state of shame, and the relationship between them and God changes. So what's the solution? It's, of course, that there's a covering. There's an atonement made, and it's a covering that they would put on. It's more than just saying, okay, our sins are forgiven and covered up, as we might like to, or as comes naturally to us. So in Revelation chapter 16, "Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame." And that's a warning specifically to our generation, as has been pointed out. And we have to be guarded and realize, okay, it's not that the covering's made and then everything's good for the rest of our lives. It's something that we must guard, because we can become naked or end up naked once again or in shame. Revelation 3 is where they're counseled to buy gold and counseled to buy white raiment because they're naked and poor. And they didn't even know it, the Laodicea and Ecclesia. Then just go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for a second. We looked at 2 Corinthians 5, I think, yesterday. And we're just going to read verses 1 to 4. And you'll start to see when we're reading these passages that all the ideas we're talking about as the days go on start getting mixed together and being built one upon the other. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "We know if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And we looked at this verse because of the groaning of sin. "In this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed." So, you know, we've got clothing now. It's not that we want to put it off and be naked again. It's that we want even a better clothing, that we might be clothed with immortality, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And so there's actually, you know, a couple of stages to this. We have a clothing now, but we look forward to even better clothing in the kingdom age when we get rid of our sinful nature and we're given immortality. So you can see how the ideas build upon one another in the New Testament. But when you go back to Genesis, what did Adam and Eve do? They sewed themselves some fig leaves and they hid themselves. Excuse me. They hid themselves from the presence of the angel of God's presence, from the Lord. And so it's pretty clear that, you know, a covering was necessary. Even Adam and Eve thought, well, there's something that needs to be done to change this relationship. And when they did that, they tried to come up with their own form of atonement or covering. And we've got some verses on the screen here. Psalm 32 is, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Psalm 85, "Thou hast covered all their sins." It's talking about the idea that it represents forgiveness. But Adam and Eve's choice of fig leaves was not appropriate. First of all, it was of their own devising, and we really can't bring about our own salvation or our own means of salvation. Proverbs 28 says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but he who confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." And I think that's part of it too. Adam and Eve weren't willing to admit to the sins that they've made. In fact, they were casting the blame on others. And it's somewhat reminiscent of David, who for a while said, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old." But then when he confessed, he felt the wonder of God's forgiveness. Job 31 is interesting. In Job 31 it says, "If I covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding mine iniquity in my bosom." So it's interpreted that Adam was trying to cover up the sins that he had committed. But God provides a covering, as we know, in the garden. And he makes them coats of skins. And he clothed them. And we've got a couple of other concepts like this. In Ezekiel chapter 16, it's speaking of God clothing the nation of Israel. It says, "Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine." And so God finds an entire nation that's naked. And he says, I'll take my skirt and I'll put it over you and I'll enter into a covenant. And we saw the same thing yesterday as God saying, well, here's a nation in bondage to sin in Egypt, and I'm going to bring them out of Egypt. They're no longer going to be servants to King Sin, and they're going to become my servants. Well, it's the exact same thing now, whereas God sees a nation that's naked, and he says, I'll cover you under my skirt, and I'll bring you out, and I'll make a covenant with you, and you'll be my people. Isaiah chapter 61, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, as a bride adorneth herself with jewels." And God's willing to do that with us too. And what a wonderful picture that is. So if we think about that a little bit further, God makes them coats of skins. It's evidently a sacrifice. We can think that it would be a lamb likely, because it talks about the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, which could just refer to the fact that God knew his son would be sacrificed. 1 Peter says, "With the precious blood as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world." God immediately found a way to cover up the results of Adam and Eve's sins. It's likely a burnt offering. The reason we say that is that it's the offering where the skin was given to the priests in Leviticus chapter 7, verse 8. And a burnt offering could be a male lamb without blemish, as we're told in Leviticus 1, verse 10. But of course, the concept there is that there was, you know, a complete dedication to God when you brought a burnt offering. And interestingly enough, an offerer who brought a burnt offering didn't partake of that sacrifice like they might with a peace offering. There was no fellowship with God at this point, because it was a recognition of the need for atonement, which was part of the burnt offering, a need of dedication, which is what the burnt offering symbolized. And after that would come fellowship with God. There was still things that had to be accomplished before fellowship with God could be restored. In Hebrews chapter 9, it talks about the shedding of blood associated with remission. And you can just imagine Adam and Eve being taught this principle, that the blood represents the life of a man, and that sinners must recognize who they are, and that death is the result of sin. And that they would be taught the lesson that, you know what, we need to put to death these sinful tendencies that we now feel, these temptations that are within us. And so there's the passages in Leviticus chapter 17 that talk about the blood being representative of the life. And when you made a sacrifice, you were recognizing the need to sacrifice your own life. And all these ideas we know fairly well. And they become involved even in what we do every Sunday when we partake of the wine, which represents the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think atonement is really a super appropriate term for this. You know, it It's related to the recognition of the shame that we feel with sin. Hopefully we're not immune to that, and that's one of the dangers of this world that we live in. And God's willing to provide a clothing that we can put on. He's willing to forgive us of our sins. But it also involves us needing to put to death the natural desires that are within ourselves and to make a sacrifice. Now, you know, I was looking to see, well, what do the churches around us think of atonement? And when you search things like reconciliation and redemption, there's all sorts of views and comments is in the churches around us. But for the most part, when you look up atonement, they just clump it in with all these other words that refer to Christ's sacrifice and say, well, there's another word. And when you do come up with the concept of atonement in the other churches, they almost pass it off as an unenlightened Old Testament view of what God accomplishes. Because, you know, they're right. Atonement doesn't really show up in the New Testament. It's an Old Testament concept. But their conclusion is that in the Old Testament, God covered up sins. You know, the law was there and it didn't really take them away. It just covered them up. And they're delighted to say that that's just an old view of what God did. But when you come to the New Testament, Christ paid the price and they're all removed and gone forever. But they imply that God changes the way that he deals with men. And really, when we look at the atonement in the Old Testament, it points forward to the work of Christ. We see all the same components. We see forgiveness in the atonement. We see the love of God. We see the need to deal with sin. We see the need to change our lives. And we see the need for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there it all is based on what happens in Genesis chapter 3 and the need for us to be clothed with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the other great spot to sort of look at this subject, if you're trying to get the basics, was in Leviticus chapter 16 on the Day of Atonement. So you'll want to turn to Leviticus chapter 16. And again, we're going to have to move through this fairly quickly because we want to look at some practical lessons for ourselves as well. So in Leviticus chapter 16, give me a second to turn there as well. As we're looking at the Day of Atonement, there's actually some interesting context here. Verse 1 tells us that this description of the Day of Atonement is given after the death of the two sons of Aaron back in chapter 10 of Leviticus chapter 16. So he takes us back and he says, you know what? In Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu died because they offered strange fire. They didn't approach unto God in the right way. And now there's a separation that's taken place between God and man. And Aaron is told specifically, you know what, you're not going to go into the most holy place except once a year on the Day of Atonement. And in verse 3, God, and you might want to highlight this, thus shall Aaron come into the holy place. There's a manner in which you're going to approach me now. Nadab and Abihu did it with strange fire. You know, there's indication that they might have been intoxicated. It was the wrong approach to God, and God says, this is the way that you're going to approach me. There's a very specific way, and you'll go through the chapter, and there's a whole lot of things there. But one of the first things, verse 4, is that you've got to put on the right covering. The holy linen coat is what Aaron's got to put on. In verse 4, he's got to be washed. And I don't think we're going to get to the idea of washing, which is related to the atonement as well this week. But there's all these concepts that it's got to be done in the right way. And then there's the interesting details, of course, concerning the two goats. So if you just jump to verse 7, of course, there's a bullock of a sin offering for Aaron. But then there's these two goats that are chosen for the nation. He shall take the two goats, verse 7, and present them before Yahweh at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, the other for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall present it alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. So they've got two goats. They cast lots. One would be for the Lord, a sin offering. And the other is the one that's let go into the wilderness and makes atonement. So there's a lot of significance in this, isn't there? Verse 11 to 20 actually describe Aaron as he offers his own sin offering, a bullock, and the sin offering of the nation, the goat, and there's details related to that. But if you jump down to verse 20, this is what we want to look at this morning. When he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat into the wilderness. And this is where, you know, things can get kind of tricky in our minds as we try to understand what's the correct way to understand this. How do we not go over the red line into the teaching of the churches? How do we understand that Christ, or that this goat here that represents Christ, would bear the iniquities of the nation? There's an obvious connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 53, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. In verse 11, it says, he shall bear their iniquities. By my knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And I find that I need to be careful when I use this language. And how does God take all our iniquities and lay them on the Lord Jesus Christ? The churches love this. I mean, this fits into their understanding of the atonement. And they look at this as substitution. This is what they come up with. This is from Matthew Henry's commentary on Isaiah 53. It was the iniquity of us all that was laid on Christ, for in Christ there is a sufficiency of merit for the salvation of all, and a serious offer made that salvation to all, which excludes none that do not exclude themselves. It intimates that this is the one only way of salvation. All that are justified by having their sins laid on Jesus Christ, and though they were ever so many, he is able to bear the weight of them all. So their theology is basically that we take everybody's sins, past, present, and future, sit them on Christ, he's the goat, he takes them off into the wilderness, gone, done. And not only that, but in the first paragraph, he's done so much good, there's a sufficiency of Christ's merit that once he takes away our sins, some of his merit is placed on us, and God looks on us and saves us because he sees the work that Christ has done. It's just, you know, very substitutionary, complete substitution. And that's clearly not what's being taught on the Day of Atonement when the sins were confessed over the goat and taken into the wilderness. So how do we understand that? Well, first of all, you don't want to lose sight, and that's not on the screen, but first of all, you don't want to lose sight that in order to represent Christ's sacrifice, it actually takes two goats. You know, one that's offered as a sin offering, and the other that takes our sins into a solitary place. And the first thing that I think you notice in verse 21 is that there's an association. Just like the offerer would put his hands on the head of the burnt offering when it was sacrificed, the offerer, or the nation, or the high priest at this point, is making an association with the animal, a recognition that we're deserving of death, the one animal, and an association recognizing that we need our sins to be taken away. In a way, too, Christ also associates with us. And we'll look at these same concepts in our final class. But Christ was made like unto us so that he could associate with the feelings of our infirmities. So there's an association that goes that way as well. Isaiah 53, verse 12. You might want to look it up, but I'll read it to you. It says at the end of Isaiah 53, verse 12, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. He felt the sins that we have. He felt the temptations that we feel. So there's this idea of association with the hands on the goat. There's the idea of confession in verse 22. You know, something that Adam and Eve didn't do. They sought to place the blame on others, but the high priest would confess sins, and that's essential to our salvation, isn't it? That we recognize our sins and confess them before our Heavenly Father. This is a great verse here in 1 John chapter 1, actually verses 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So our Lord Jesus Christ bore our nature. That's one way to look at it. He can associate with the feelings that we have, and we associate with Him and make confession. And then probably the most significant thing about this type in the Old Testament is that these sins are taken away into a land not inhabited. And the margin says they're separated. They're gone. And I love Psalm 103. You need to go to Psalm 103 for a second here. You know it. And I knew it for a long time. But someone pointed out to me that there's three descriptions of how far away God takes our sins. And if you haven't heard this before, it's very helpful. Psalm 103, verse 11. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. That's the one I knew. As far as the east is from the west, and you go west, and you never stop going west, you know. That's how far they're taken away. But the other is, as far as the heaven is high above the earth, in verse 11. And as we've, you know, discovered how far the universe goes and how far it travels, that's getting to be a pretty long distance that our sins are taken away as well. And then in verse 17, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him. From everlasting to everlasting, that's equally as long, because there's no beginning and there's no end for God, and that's how much His mercy is towards us. So there's three descriptions of how far our iniquities are taken away. And that would have been a very visual thing to see, you know, your sins confessed on the goat and taken off and into the wilderness, into a solitary place not to return again. Now, just to summarize just a little bit more, and again, I'm going to go over this slide later, but how did God lay upon Christ the iniquity of us all? Well, Christ bore our nature. Without sin, He's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and He associates with our sins. And we'll go through those verses on another day. But what do we think then of what's right and wrong as we think about the atonement? I don't think this one's very tricky, actually. Like I say, I didn't find a lot of ideas on the atonement, just that they, you know, the churches around us don't understand it too well. The concepts that are definitely right are that God provides a covering for sin, and that's forgiveness that He gives us. There's the absolute important concept, which I don't think the churches around us see, is that we're naked and we have to put on a clothing. We have to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to manifest Christ in what we do, manifest the character of God, something we do at baptism. And there's the concept that as they were, you know, making atonement with the sacrifices and the blood of the burnt offering, the connection in Genesis is that we must put to death the flesh. And there's some wrong ideas. There's the idea that we looked at on that quote from Matthew Henry, his commentary, that it was all about substitutionary sacrifice, that Christ did it, and we benefit from His merit, and He was willing to die for every sin of every human, and He suffered the consequences for us. So those are sort of generic, because I didn't find anything particularly specific to the term atonement. But then there's perhaps the area where I find that we need to have a little bit of caution. If we just throw out there that Christ bore our sins without defining our terminology, we might confuse someone. We might feel like we're talking about substitution. So Christ bore our sins. He had our nature. There's an association. There's a representation. But I think if our language is going too far, we end up in over the red line where we say that our individual sins are laid upon Christ. And I don't believe that's how it works. And there's a great verse that I think helps with us with understanding Isaiah 53 and understanding the scapegoat. And it's something I'm going to put in my Bible beside it. It's a really simple verse in John 1, verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming to him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. You know, the sins were taken away, and Christ has done that through means of forgiveness. It doesn't have to get complicated, but hopefully it's helpful when you look through how these terms are used in different parts of Scripture. Well, I said that I wanted to finish each day with some practical lessons. What does this mean to you and I? It's great having this, you know, theoretical understanding of the atonement. But what does it really mean to us? So I think the strongest lesson that came out for me is that we must put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This verse in Romans chapter 13 is fabulous. It's the one I've chosen as sort of the summary of the atonement. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. The lust thereof, think, you know, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That's what Genesis was about. Don't make provision for the lust of the flesh. Clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. In the reading we did yesterday with the kids, they took knowledge of Peter and John that they had been with Jesus. They looked at them and I know they weren't clothed, but they looked and they said, boy, those people look like Jesus. They look like they're doing the things that the Lord Jesus Christ did. We've got this terminology to take up the cross. You know, it's similar to putting on Christ. Paul said, be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ. That's what it's about. Galatians tells us, of course, that we put on Christ in baptism. As many as of you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Ephesians tells us that, you know, before you can put on Christ, you have to put off the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And when we do that, when we put him on, we have to keep our garments. And I really like the James verse there. You know the one in Revelation 16, which says, you know, we should be watching our garments right now as Christ is coming. But the James one says we should picture ourselves sort of wearing white clothing, having put on Christ, and keep ourselves unspotted from the world. You know, somebody, when I was a young person, pointed out that, you know, when you go into places, you get spotted by the things. Like, would you go in if you were wearing Christ into this location or that? So I think they used it with the idea of the cross, too. You know, would you take Christ with you when you go into different places? Is this going to leave a spot on my garments that I'm going to have to confess and repent of later? And I think if we imagine that and picture this idea of literally having Christ with us, it would be very helpful. This is an interesting one that came up while I was doing this study. We had a class, this next one, we had a class in our ecclesia talking about what we should wear, just dress standards in different situations. And there was this interesting scenario back in 2 Kings where Jehu wants to... sorry, I guess I'm jumping over one. Jehu, it's 2 Kings chapter 10 on the bottom here. Jehu wants to kill all the worshippers of Baal. And remember, he brings them all to this special celebration, and he says, we need to make sure that all the worshippers of Yahweh are out of this building before we destroy them. And he says to them, bring forth the vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. And so those that were worshippers of Baal put on this clothing that represented that they were worshippers of Baal. And they could immediately see within the crowd who worshipped Yahweh and who worshipped Baal. And I know this is super, you know, taking the idea of putting on Christ, but we actually show it by what we wear at times too. There's clothing that, you know, we don't want to wear. Do we blend into the world with our dress? It would be okay at some times, but there's some trends that the world has that we do not want to follow. We want to stand out and look differently. We don't want to look like all the worshippers of Baal. So even there's practical aspects of being covered, you know, that come out in the idea of atonement. Well, the second lesson that's very clear in the atonement is that we must mortify, which really means put to death, the flesh. And there's a number of verses that are helpful here. This one in Colossians says, mortify your members, which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness. That would be a whole Bible class for Uncle Sean to look up all those word meanings and present them. But the word members is your limbs. That's what the word members mean. Mortify your members. And you think of Matthew chapter 5 that says, if your right hand offend thee, cut it off. You know, we think of putting to death the flesh that we just can't do it because, well, we can't. But there's little aspects of our lives, little limbs, little characteristics that if we concentrate on that one and get rid of it, and then another one, and if we do, we can enter into the kingdom. The maimed, the halt, and the blind are the ones that were invited to the great supper in Luke chapter 14 because they'd cut off their hand. They'd cut off the other parts that Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. Romans chapter 6, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So we take the members, those limbs that are in service to God, and we use them, and the others that we need to cut off, we try to do so in a slow manner. We're told in a number of verses that we are crucified with Christ, which is kind of the same idea. We're dead to sin in our baptism, and we could read Romans chapter 7, but we'd get tongue-tied with Paul's struggle with sin. But it's amazing that that's actually what a struggle with sin is like, is that we try to get on top of it, and it's hard. But if that struggle's not there, then we're not living the truth. So we need to put on Christ. We need to mortify the flesh. And then in another real practical sense, you know, if God is willing to cover our sins and forgive them, and this comes back to Peter's class last night in living the Proverbs. I don't know if we did these exact ones, but hatred stirreth up strife, but love covereth all sins. So if God's willing to atone or cover our sins, then, you know, why wouldn't we do the same for others? Why wouldn't we cover them up and forget them and let them go? Proverbs chapter 17, he that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, love shall cover a multitude of sins. We should pray that other people's sins might be forgiven. In James chapter 5, he that converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. We can be involved in that process of having sins hidden and forgiven if we are praying for our brothers and sisters. And then in Jude, of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. There's that symbol of where our white raiment can be spotted by wickedness. And he says, you know, don't just worry about yourself. Look out for your brother. Sometimes you're going to have to pull a brother or sister out of the fire so that their garment does not become spotted. There's a whole lot of practical aspects that come out of the atonement, and specifically this word atonement today. So, in summary, it's a covering for nakedness of shame, and we must put on Christ, little by little, put to death those sinful tendencies that are represented by nakedness, and try to help and cover the sins of others and help them to be restored to a relationship with God. So if we were to just put up our list of what we've looked at so far, we've got propitiation, God wanting to dwell with us and providing a way that he will. Redemption, that we've been delivered out of slavery to sin, and I didn't change atonement because it was the last thing this morning. But the idea of atonement is that God has provided a covering for the nakedness and shame of sin. And I'll fix that for tomorrow and add reconciliation for tomorrow's class. Thank you.